the book Heaven Over a Home with God, sort of as a guide to our studies as we wind our way through a number of, I think, important topics about our journey to heaven. We're in chapter 4 this morning, chapter entitled Jesus Prepares Us for the Moment. In 1980, I was but a child, but I remember vividly the moment. Sports Illustrated declared it the greatest sports moment in the 20th century. It's called the Miracle on Ice. 1980 Winter Olympics at Lake Placid, and the U.S. hockey team was playing the Russians in a gold medal round game. The Russians had won 4 of the last gold medals in the Olympics and 5 out of the last 6, and they were heavily favored to win this one. And here in this, what's a semifinal game, the U.S. tied 2-2 after the first period. They were losing 3-2 after the second period. Going into the third period, very few people would have given them any kind of hope except the people who were actually on the ice, who were playing the game. And they had a lot of hope. They scored 2 goals, the U.S. team did, in that final period and won the game. Al Michaels was the TV broadcaster calling the game, and as the countdown of the final seconds went down, you know, he screamed into the microphone, "Do you believe in miracles?" And it was that game, by the way, that more than any other, when U.S. teams are playing all across the world nowadays, you hear that USA, USA, USA chant. And it is that game, really, that popularized that chant. So much came out of that game. And the U.S. didn't win the gold medal after that game. They still had to play Finland in the finals, which they won that game. And so there was a moment when they received the gold medal for that U.S. Olympic game. It was an amazing moment, no matter how you judge it. I'm not a hockey fan. I am a fan of my country, as many of you are. We love to see the United States do well in everything, especially in sports. In fact, we expect it. But that was one of the most thrilling sports moments in my life, and probably in yours too, if you saw it. Your heart was filled with joy, with a love of patriotism, with the realization of a great accomplishment that those on the ice had accomplished that day. The coach of that team was a fellow by the name of Herb Brooks. The arena in which that game was won is now called the Herb Brooks Arena. They named it after him. Brooks said, "Great moments are born from great opportunity, and that's what you have here tonight, boys," he told them right before they got on the ice. It was a great moment. I say all that to say this: we as Christians are longing for a great moment, a moment that will bring such joy to our hearts that the miracle on ice will just fade in comparison. Of course, it wasn't really a miracle, but it was, you know, a pretty great human achievement. But whatever we felt there, if we saw that, if we experienced that, is just going to pale in comparison to the moment when we're standing before the throne of God and we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter in to the joy of your Lord." It's almost, as we think about the possibilities of that moment, overwhelming just to think about it. To be in the presence of God, to stand at the judgment, heaven's on the other side, and he says, "Enter in. Enter in." That's what we're all longing for, and that's what Jesus came to prepare us for. We said in the last couple of lessons, certainly, that heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. It's not some place that you wind up in by accident. It's not some place that you just wish to go, and so you're going. That's not how it works. God has done much to take us to His eternal home. Jesus paid the ultimate price, the greatest sacrifice, emptied Himself, took the form of a man, found in fashion as a man. He humbled Himself and became obedient to the death of the cross. God has highly exalted Him. He's our ladder to heaven. So much has been done for us. And most all of us in this room have answered the gospel call. We have taken advantage of what Christ has done for us. But even then, it's not a done deal. We live our lives here on earth in preparation for that moment, that great opportunity. People who pick up this book, Heaven, Oh, for a Home with God, I think expected, maybe in picking up the book, that the whole thing was going to just be about descriptions about the glories of heaven and what heaven's going to be like and all of that sort of thing. And actually, only the last three chapters or so deal with that. Most of the book is this process, this journey of how to get there. The hockey team that experienced that moment in Lake Placid in 1980 didn't get there just by coming to the arena that day. It was almost 2 years in preparing that particular team, a full year and a half of grueling practices, psychological pressure from a coach that would not quit, that wouldn't let them think about not succeeding. It was an amazing year and a half, 2 years of effort on the part of everybody on that team. It didn't just happen. Coach Brooks prepared them for the moment. And so Christ has come to prepare us for the moment. In Luke chapter 13, as we begin our study this morning, we find Jesus preparing us for the moment. He says in Luke 13 and verse 23, when he's asked, Lord, are there few who are saved? And by the way, he answers that question specifically elsewhere, and he answers it sort of rhetorically here. The answer is yes, there are few that are saved. Not everybody gets to have that moment. In fact, most people don't get to have that moment. But here's what he says in verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So what's the moment that we long for? It's when God says, enter in. The crowd wants to know, well, is everybody going to get to that? Are there a lot of people who are going to get to that moment where God says, enter in? Jesus says, no, there are few. Many will strive to enter but won't be able, but you strive to enter. You strive to enter. The word strive in that verse is the Greek word is agonizomai. We get our word agonize out of that word. And I think it's a pretty fair definition of it. According to Albert Barnes in his comments on this particular verse, he says the word is taken from the Grecian games. In their races and wrestling and various athletic exercises, notice our illustration was what? The Olympics, right? That's why we use that illustration in this chapter, because that's what it's like. It's like the Olympics. This very word that Jesus uses here comes from a word that was used for what the athletes did in the Olympics. And Barnes takes note of that here. He said they strove or agonized, put forth all their powers to gain the victory. It didn't start the day of the competition. It was a lifelong pursuit for them. Thousands witnessed them. They were long trained for the conflict, and the honor of victory was one of the highest honors among the people. And so it is the highest honor for human beings to achieve that moment when the Lord says, enter in. So Jesus says that we should strive to enter in. We should be diligent, be active, be earnest, and to endeavor to enter in to heaven. That's the challenge that's put before us. So in other words, what this chapter is about is the concept that Jesus has come to train us, to help us go through the training, the exercise that we need to get there, to gain the victory. He's our coach, so to speak. He's much more than that. We called him in the last chapter our trailblazer to heaven. But he's come to train us. And without our leaders' training, we're just a bunch of misfits. I just want to tell you, if you know anything about, again, that hockey game, those kids that were put on that ice that day a year and a half ago were not good enough to win. They probably were not even good enough to compete. They were not, the Russians were all professional players. These were just college kids. They didn't belong on the ice with the Russians. But they had a leader that made them belong, that made them win. And that's what we're talking about with Jesus. He's come to prepare us for the moment, but it means that we must give our minds and our hearts willingly and fully to Him. I invite you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and see the kind of language that the Bible uses to describe our effort. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. What's the word temperate mean, folks? That mean you get to do what you want, whatever you feel like? No, it's exactly the opposite. You're self-controlled, or you're maybe even under the control of another. You're self-controlled, you're temperate in all things. So you don't get up in the morning and say, well, I'm just going to do whatever I feel like doing today, or I have this urge and I'm going to fulfill that urge. That's not temperance. That's the opposite of temperance. Temperance is extreme self-control. So if you're working for the prize, if you're striving for the prize, if you're competing in the games, you're temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown. I made this note before. The crowns that, you know, they didn't win gold medals in the first century. They won a wreath that was pretty and green the day they won it and was probably rotten 3 days later. It was a perishable crown. It didn't last. In fact, we talk about it being a laurel wreath, but a lot of times, I think I mentioned this in a sermon some time ago, they were actually made out of celery. A lot of times. I mean, they just, you can imagine how celery wilts after a couple of, you know. So here all of this effort is going to win this crown that was perishable. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. The Bible says it does not fade away. Listen to Paul now. He says, so thus I run, not with uncertainty. I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it in subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. All the figures of speech and the metaphors in that section of Scripture have to do with the games, the Greek games. They're of course they were the Olympics. There are also the Isthmian games that Paul's probably referring to here. He's writing to Corinth, and the Isthmian games were held in Corinth on off years when the Olympics weren't being held. But my point is, and Paul's point is, this requires the kind of effort that a top elite athlete has to go through in order to prepare himself. And if we think we're going to, you know, make it to heaven just by coming to church two or three times a week and, you know, occasionally praying, and that's going to be the end of our effort to get to heaven, we got it wrong. Please understand, and we'll talk about this later in the book, heaven's not something we earn at all. But it is something that we strive for. And without the striving, there's no entering in. Without the striving, there's no entering in. Jesus really could not be clearer about that point. So in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul talks about holding forth the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. He understands he's running a race. He understands that he's laboring, working toward something in the day of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, again, the Hebrew writer depicts this same sort of scene. He's in the Colosseum. He's running his race. And he says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And in this context, who are the witnesses? Hebrews 11 people, right? All those people of faith in the stands watching us run the race. He says, since we are compassed by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. So it takes striving, it takes endurance, it takes extended effort. And that begins in our minds. And that's where we're going to start in this class really this morning. I'm an Alabama fan, as many of you know. I'm not an Alabama basketball fan particularly, and the reason I'm not is because they're not any good. So, as I don't know if you follow college basketball at all, but they did not make it to the NCAA tournament. They made it to the NIT tournament, and they lost. They were given the first seed in the NIT tournament, number one in the NIT tournament, which is like really not that good anyway. But they lost in the first round to the worst, probably worst team in college basketball. They were ranked, I think, 248, the team that they lost to. Okay. Just horrible. So they're doing this post-mortem on how bad Alabama's basketball team was this year. Now, mind you, Alabama beat, at one point, we beat Kentucky, we beat Tennessee, we beat Auburn, but nonetheless, we lost to like the 248th worst team in the country. So they're doing this, the coach is doing this, and the sports writer is doing, how could they be so bad? And both the coach and the sports writers all came back to guess what? The skill of the guys on the team? Uh-uh. Their athletic ability? No. Attitude. Had a bunch of selfish guys on the team. They didn't want to play together. They didn't want to give up the ball. They wanted to showboat and score the points themselves. And you're not going to win. You're not going to win if you have a bad attitude. So we have to start this morning in preparing ourselves for this journey with attitude, with our minds. That's where the Bible starts. That's where Jesus started. Yogi Berra, switching sports metaphors, was a Hall of Fame catcher for the New York Yankees and later a Hall of Fame coach as well, I think. But he was famous for saying a lot of things that made a lot of sense without making a lot of sense. You know, one of the things he said is that baseball is 90% mental and the other half is physical. So that's about how, you know, going to heaven is. It's 90% mental, the other half is physical. It's 90% mental. Getting our minds right, getting our hearts right is what it takes. And so look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice, I don't know if we've ever thought about this connection. A lot of times we read verses, but we don't read them in context or look at the verses around them. But I want you to notice 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. It starts with a very famous phrase. Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, gird up the loins, that's this part of your body. What's the idea of girding up the loins? You all know this, right? What this metaphor is talking about. Why would you gird up the loins? What do you know, you're binding the loins around here. Why are you doing that? You're getting ready to work because they had these long robes, and if you were, you know, doing much work at all, they'd get tangled all up. So you kind of had a belt or a girdle thing, but it's not what we think of as a girdle, but a belt, and you'd pick up those robes, and you'd stick all that, the robe, you know, down in your belt, and then your legs would be free so you could work. But he's not talking about girding up the loins, literally. He says, gird up the loins of what? Your mind. Got to get your mind right. That's what Herb Brooks did with that hockey team. Man, you talk about it. It was like psychological warfare. If you there's a movie about it, you can read books about it. But I mean, it was like unbelievable the kinds of stuff this guy did to those people, those kids' minds. Gird up the loins of your mind. You better get ready to work in your mind. To work on your mind. You just can't putt along going like you've been going, thinking like you've been thinking when you're out in the world and expect to go to heaven. It won't happen. You got to start with a change in your mind. And so He says, gird up, now the rest of this, I promise this whole context. Look at this. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's talking about going to heaven, right? Gird up the loins of your mind, and then you're looking toward going to heaven this moment. As, he says in verse 14, obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lust as in your ignorance. So what's he saying our mind's going to have to get ready to do? Can we keep on just doing the stuff we've been doing? We better get our mind ready to change our behavior. Because if we just think we're going to just keep on doing the stuff we've been doing, our minds, that's not going to happen. Not and go to heaven, it's not. We've got to change our mind about our behavior. Not conforming ourselves to those former lusts. We used to do just whatever we felt like doing, but now we're going to do something else. Not conforming ourselves to that. But go on, he says. He says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So we better change our minds to live holy lives as Christ lived. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul in verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. And the next thing he says is, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformation from this world to the world to come starts with the renewing of your mind. When you think of the Apostle Paul, he's certainly somebody who had his mind renewed, drastically changed, from a hater and persecutor of Christ and the church to a lover of Christ and his cause, willing to sacrifice for that. He was following something, he changed completely and changed his mindset. In Philippians chapter 3, in the well-known passage about his own determination, his own striving, if you will, here's what he says. He recognizes he's not made it to heaven yet when he's writing this. He says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. And the word there is not the word strive, but it's a very similar word, just to give all out effort. I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. So you got the idea of Christ is coming. He's laid hold of you. He's now got control of your life. He's your coach. He's the one who's trying to get you to make it to heaven. Christ has laid hold on me. And so what do I have to do? Press on. Strive. Gut it out. Change my mind. He says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He uses that word twice, press. I press, I force myself to go forward. And so we're not really surprised at his next words when in verse 15 he says, therefore, as many as are, this is chapter 3 and verse 15. Therefore, let us as many as are mature have this, what's the word? Mind. It's an attitude. It's an attitude. An attitude about effort and pressing on and diligence. And if you get knocked down, get up and not accept defeat. You cannot accept defeat. Sure, it's hard. The Lord knows that. He lived it. But he's telling us, you got to get your mind set for this. And if you're the kind of person, you know, you go two steps forward and you get a little resistance and you get knocked down a little bit and trouble comes and you give up and quit, it's not gonna work that way. You're going to have to change your mind. Set your mind to accomplish this. See, Jesus, it doesn't matter. I was talking to somebody about this the other day. It doesn't matter how naturally good you are or aren't. Christ is not looking for all stars. He's looking for scrubs, you know. things. Just, it doesn't matter what your past has been. It matters if you're willing to give him your mind. That's the key. Let him control it. Let him get in your head. As I said, that hockey team, they were not professionals. They shouldn't have won, but they did because of great coaching and mental commitment. So we surrender ourselves to him so that we can experience one day that moment when the Lord says, enter in. Before Jesus came, I'm not sure I'm keeping up with my clicker. We just covered all that. Before Jesus came to earth, as we've studied about in the first couple of chapters especially, a vast amount of preparation from God, from Christ, went in to prepare a way for us to go to heaven. In the last chapter, we call it, or the chapter before last, the second chapter, we call that the ladder to heaven. That's how it's described really in Scripture. In this chapter, Jeff, who wrote this, is referring to it as a highway, but it's the same concept. You've got this path, this way to get from where we are to where God is. You might call it the road to the gold. You know, it's how we can get from where we are to where he is. So in a spiritual sense, one of the things I want us to appreciate, and Jeff and I, as we were writing this, we were thinking about, well, what were the things that went into preparing that way? To making that way possible. And we've already talked about all that Jesus did, but even in preparation for what Jesus did, you have the Old Testament prophets, you could say a lot about what they did, but we were focused especially on what John the Baptist did in New Testament times. I think the work of John the Baptist is really undervalued by most of us today. It meant a lot more to the Jews in Palestine in the first century than we can ever imagine or appreciate. But the work of John the Baptist in getting people ready, you know, get their mind ready to walk the way, get their mind ready to take this journey, is so valuable in the whole story. So we want to think about this highway to heaven and the preparation that went into it. John's mission, as we all know, was to prepare the way for Jesus. But Jesus himself was preparing the way to heaven. In fact, he is the way to heaven. So you think about, well, how are we going to get from here to there? What's this journey going to be like? And John is the one who came to say, here's what you've got to do to get ready to take this journey. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 4, John is described as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He's talking about a way of preparation for the Lord and then the way that the Lord would prepare for us. And it's going to be a way that's clear and straight, though not necessarily easy. So prophets, and especially John the Baptist, did this work. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a town where the president visited close by sometime, just coming to town. My understanding is that when that happens, oftentimes Secret Service will come in advance and may even go in if there's several houses or apartment buildings around. They'll go door to door to see who all's in those places. They'll get routes ready for the president to drive on and go on, and maybe alternate routes as well for security reasons and other things. So there's usually this huge plan and preparation. And then plus whatever event maybe the president might be coming to, there's all sorts of, you can imagine, rolling out the red carpet. Same might be true if, you know, even if it's some great sports figure or something like that. Or on a smaller scale, maybe you're working at some big corporation and the CEO of the corporation is going to come visit your line in the factory. And, you know, you get advance notice, hey, the big boss is going to be here in 3 days. Well, you know what happens, right? Let's get it all straightened up and let's make sure we're doing all this right and, you know, everything's as it ought to be. So Jesus is coming, the way to heaven. And John is preparing the way, and he's preparing people to take the way. He's preparing people for God with us. If you look in the book of Matthew, starting in verse 3, we're introduced to John the Baptist. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, and please tell me, what's the first word John the Baptist said? Repent. What does repent mean? What is the literal definition of repent? Change your mind. It means change your mind. First thing, first word, change your mind. So he's preparing people for the way by saying, change your mind. This is what he says. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then look what he says in verse 5. Jerusalem, all Judea, all the region around Jordan came out to him, were baptized by him in Jordan, confessing their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. You need to change your ways by changing your mind. And the crux of John's message is the Lord is coming and y'all need to change. Y'all need to change your minds if you want to be ready to accept the Lord. Here was the call. He barked out the commands. Change your mind. Do works befitting repentance. We just have to understand that we're not going to make it to heaven without repenting. And repenting means change your mind. Nobody goes to heaven without repenting. First words are important. Especially when you're talking about important things. It's like, here's what requires your immediate attention and your immediate action. That's the first thing you see. So, you know, my grandkids live across the street, and more than once, they've been playing in their yard, say, and I walk out, say I've been studying, I walk out to head back to the house, and they're in their yard, and I'm over here, and I'm the papa, so just guess what happens. They want to run across the street to papa, right? And so they might want to run across the street, and I am looking down the street, and they're not looking down the street because they don't know anything about cars. And so if I see a car coming, what's the first thing I say? Come to papa? Stop! Stop! There's an urgency to that. It's what they must do and know before they do anything else. Okay? We understand that first word. The first word is repent. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus in Matthew 3 is baptized by John. In Matthew 4, he's tempted. In Matthew 4:17, he begins to preach. These are his first public words of his public ministry. He begins to preach. He hadn't done any preaching before this time in Matthew's gospel. First word Jesus said, repent. First word Jesus said, repent, when he started his public ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I hope y'all are getting this. Right. Freddie's making a great point, and let's elaborate on that a little bit. This is not what the Jews were used to hearing. It was not the first thing of the old law. They'd been living under an old law. Did they have to repent to become children of God under the old law? Well, repentance was part of the old law, but to come into the covenant, you're just born into it. You were just born into it. You didn't, you know, you were a baby and you were part of the children of Israel because you were born a Jew. You know, and so repentance into the minds of the Jews, that was required of God of them multiple times, but you know, way after they had entered into a covenant with Him as a people. Here it's the first thing. It's the first thing. And the other thing I think maybe implied maybe from Freddie's comment, and I think it's a good one, is they were going to have to change, these Jews were, and change a lot. They needed to understand that. You're not going to come to Christ if you're a Jew and just sort of rattle on. But the same is true today. You're not going to come to Christ out of the world and just sort of go on with what you've been doing. It's going to be a radical difference. And it would be a radical difference for them to come from what they were to what Christ would have them be in His kingdom. Now I'm going to stop there. We're going to continue, Lord willing, Wednesday night with this thought. And just notice as we go through, not to spoiler alert, you know, as we go through, what's the first thing? When people asked Peter on the day of Pentecost, what shall we do? First word was, guess what? Repent. Okay? When he's, next chapter, Acts chapter 3, when he's telling people what they, repent. And so you go through, you see this over and over and over again. So we're going to be focused on getting ourselves in a place where we understand that it's this change of mind, this mindset that I'm not going to do what I used to do, I'm going to do whatever the coach says. You think about those guys playing hockey. They've been playing hockey all their lives. And the coach says, you're not going to play it like that anymore. I don't care what you've been doing. You're going to do it like this now. That's the kind of commitment we need to have with our minds to get ready to go to heaven. All right, thank you so much for good attention and participation this morning.